to the Lamentations of Jeremiah, and we've reached the fourth chapter at the 18th verse, but a little bit of the introduction, and I see that very soon I'll be telling you to turn back to the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 36. If you remember rightly, we finished off last Saturday evening in Lamentations chapter 4 at verse 17. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching we watched for a nation, that is, for the coming of an army from Egypt to help them. In our watching we watched for a nation which could not save. Now, to get the feel of the situation that we are dealing with, turn back to Jeremiah chapter 36 and verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 36. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah, and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I intend to do that to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote upon a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah ordered Baruch, saying, I am debarred from going to the house of the Lord. So you are to go, and on a fast day, in the hearing of all the people in the Lord's house, you shall read the words of the Lord from the scroll which you have written at my dictation. You shall read them also in the hearing of all the men of Judah who come out of their cities. It may be that their supplication will come before the Lord, and that everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and wrath that the Lord has pronounced against his people. And Baruch the son of Neriah did all that Jeremiah the prophet ordered him about reading from the scroll the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. And then we move down to verse 20. So eventually they went into the court of the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudai to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and Jehudai read it to the king and all the princes who stood beside the king. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the brazier before him. As Jehudai read three or four columns from the rolled up script, the king would cut them off with a penknife and throw them into the fire in the brazier until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Now, see the tremendous contempt in this rejection of the word of the Lord through Jeremiah. The king, the head of the nation, publicly, before all the princes in the court, as the man on the scroll and read from right to left, no doubt in Hebrew, and as he read a few columns, the king would cut it off and throw it into the fire, read some more, cut it off. Rejection, rejection, rejection. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants, verse 24, who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they rend their garments. Even when Elnathan and Eliah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, and Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch, the secretary, and Jeremiah, the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Now after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch wrote to Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll and write in it all the former words that were in the first scroll which Jehoiakim the king of Judah had burned. Look over to chapter 37. Later on, another king, Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. It's two kings further on, you'll see. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord which he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. King Zedekiah sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and these others, saying to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God. We read this last week. We emphasize it again. In the context that we've been reading of the contemptuous rejection of the word of God and the continuing refusing to listen to the word of God, you still find the king saying, pray for us to the Lord our God. But he cannot be our God if we reject what he is saying. The very fact that we reject what he's saying is a testimony that he is no longer our God. But look down to verse 16. When Jeremiah had come to the dungeon cells and remained there many days, King Zedekiah sent for him and received him. The king questioned him secretly in his house and said, is there any word from the Lord? And Jeremiah said, there is. Then he said, you shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. And then we read the other bit last week about Jeremiah appealing, saying to the king, what have I done wrong that I've been put in prison? I've read you these verses in chapter 36 and 37 of Jeremiah in order to remind myself and to remind you that there is an astonishing strength in unbelief. And even major national tragedies and catastrophes do not turn nations or governments or people to God. Quite astonishing. This is what is happening in the land of Judah at the time of Jeremiah. The most terrible things were happening to the nation, but they did not turn to God. And I think you would agree with me. I will not speak of other nations. I think you will agree with me with regard to our own nation, that in spite of all the difficulties, in spite of all the warnings of strictures that will come, in spite of all the panic, not only in economic realms, but in moral realms and medical realms and all the rest of it, there is simply no sign whatever of this nation of ours turning to God. None at all. I was in the other afternoon and switched on television, and it was ostensibly a religious program. And the thing that impressed me most of all was that the presenter of this program had obviously an attitude that discounted and dismissed all convictions with regard to Scripture. And I listened more carefully, and the various things that were being discussed were all being discussed really on a basis of humanism. God and the Bible didn't really come into it at all. I don't know that we've got to the stage quite yet of people publicly and people in authority publicly cutting up the Bible and throwing it into a fire. We see quite a lot here, there and everywhere of people burning flags. But it got worse than that in Jeremiah's time. And I think we need to be aware of the solemn issues that are working out in our own day and generation. There are those, I'm not sure that I agree with them, there are those with a certain interpretation of prophecy who are quite persuaded that the year 2000 is of immense significance. Well, if that be so, there's only another 11 years left, which gives a new emphasis to the thought, our thoughts of that phrase that we find so often in Scripture, in the last days. In the last days. Well, we're reading stories about the last days of the nation of Judah. And the main emphasis on the nation was a rejection of God and His word and His prophets. Now turn to Lamentations chapter 4 at verse 18. We're reading the story of the collapse of Jerusalem and Judea and their being overrun by the Babylonians. Verse 18, men dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the vultures in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains, they lay wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was taken in their pits. He of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, dweller in the land of Uz. But remember, to you also the cup, that is the cup of God's judgment, shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sin. It's a strange passage in some ways. Especially reading in that last verse, right at the start of the captivity, God saying, it's virtually over, but let's pause for a moment. This section, verses 18 down to 22, really gives the picture of a very relentless enemy dogging our steps so that we couldn't walk in the streets. I suppose that's got to do with curfews and all that kind of thing. Our end drew near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the vultures, they chased us in the mountains, they lay wait for us in the wilderness. The picture is of a relentless, powerful enemy preventing any possible resistance movement. And when we come to verse 20, the commentators tell me that this verse seems to refer to King Zedekiah. You know, the man who sent for Jeremiah secretly and said, is there any word from the Lord, and pray for us. And, well, Zedekiah secretly made provision for Jeremiah's safety. This 20th verse seems to refer to Zedekiah, who was essentially a weak king. He really didn't take a stand, an open stand, about anything. But we've got to be careful about criticizing folk like that, because I don't know that any of us are all that good at taking an open stand. And in spite of the fact that he was a weak king, the people thought that they were safe with him on the throne. Why they thought that, I don't know. But that's what they thought. The breath of, put it like this, as long as Zedekiah is on the throne, we'll sleep easily at night. That's the meaning of the verse. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed. They always refer to the king, you see, as the Lord's anointed, was taken in their pits. He of whom we said, under his shadow, we shall live among the nations. But he went as well. Because, you see, in spite of all the strong urgings of Jeremiah, as we read some of them earlier on tonight, the king did nothing to stop the slide of the nation. Nothing at all. And when we come to verse 21, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom," the reference there is to Israel's enemies rejoicing. Edom and Ammon and Moab and all the rest, when they saw this happening to Judah, oh, they were pleased. Oh, we've been waiting for that proud nation to bite the dust. Just as there are not a few nations nowadays who are waiting for present-day Israel to bite the dust. "Ah, but says God, to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare." Their time of judgment will also come. Now, I think I mentioned last Saturday evening, but I've written it down very emphatically here in my notes. And it is something that we need to remember. And it is this: evil has no future and no hope. You go to the book of Revelation and you will read of the awful place of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Evil ultimately has no hope. Where's that verse towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy? "Their foot shall slide in due time." And while we resist evil, and while we pray under the pressure of evil, we must do so from this ground of complete confidence. Evil has no future and no hope. It is only a matter of time before evil is brought to judgment. But then, you see, we come to verse 22 and we read this astonishing statement: "The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He that is God will keep you in exile no longer." But then, you see, 70 years were to pass before the Jews were restored to their own land. Now, I don't pretend in a sense to understand why this verse comes in here. If it came in right at the very end of chapter 5, I say, oh yes, now here's the all the solemn stuff has been said, but then God says to his own people, "Now, don't forget, you have hope." But as far as I can understand it, I find that this first half of verse 22 shines like a gleam of light in the midst of a very, very dark situation. And it is a verse that states that God's people, that is Zion, daughter of Zion, God's people will be restored in spite of all their failures and all their disobedience. They still have a future. Now, I find that very comforting. Mind you, the way to restoration will be costly. And as I said, it took 70 years. Now, that's a long, long time by any calculation. But it took all that length of time. Work it out, if you like, in generations. It took all that length of time to eradicate from the Jews their tendency to idolatry. But from the time of their return, they never again lapsed into the idolatry that had so marred the life of the whole of Israel in the Promised Land. The way to their restoration would be costly. It would take a long time, but it was the only way. And so I bid you turn back with me to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. Now I'm not going to be a scholastic heretic and insist that there are two different Isaiahs, but there are certainly two different sections to the prophecy of Isaiah. And chapter 40 of Isaiah has a completely, beginning in chapter 40, has a completely different feel and emphasis about it compared to the first 39 chapters. And I read in Isaiah chapter 40, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly." Literally it means, "Speak to the heart of Jerusalem." And you know, sometimes what we need from the Lord is not a word to our heads, but to our hearts. It's not a word to help us to understand, but rather a word to help us to feel that there's hope in God. With our heads, sometimes you see, we can say, well, that's against it, and that's against it, and that's against it, and that's against it. But when God speaks to our hearts with, yes, I see all that, but I believe God. Comfort ye, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to the heart of Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare, her time of service is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all. Now you see, I can visualize some prophet of God, some minister of God's word raised up towards the end of the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, when perhaps the Jews were again beginning to gather that they might hear if there was a word from the Lord. And I can imagine the minister preparing his sermon, wondering, what's the text, what's the passage for the sermon? And the prophet in exile being led to the words of Jeremiah, and feeling, and reading over these first, is it few verses, and thinking, oh Lord, is that the word for the congregation on Sunday? Speak to the heart of my people, speak tenderly, cry to her and tell her that her time of service, her warfare, her captivity is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double, that is, that doesn't mean twice as much judgment as was deserved, double here means the full chastisement. She has received from the Lord's hand the full measure of discipline for all her sins. A voice cries, "In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a high." Now you see, here's a picture of the people being told, look, you're going to cross the desert, you're going back to Judah. "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." At the end of verse 3, before verse 4, you have them in every congregation. As soon as this kind of word is being spoken, there's bound to be somebody who will tell you about the problems and the difficulties. Problems? Difficulties? "Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall be..." Oh, you see there. I don't know that we've got the spiritual maturity and stamina to cope with this. "The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain." But. "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." Now that phrase would refer, that would ring in the hearts of the Jews. in memory of the Shekinah glory that came down upon the tabernacle and upon their temple. The glory that had been departed. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And you can imagine folk, I suppose Old Testament ministers had the same experiences as current ones. You can imagine folk, but are you sure? The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Look down to verse 9. Get you up to a high mountain. O Zion, herald of good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings, lift it up. Fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And that's a word to all of us in every kind of situation. Because there is a morbid preoccupation that arises from unbelief in all of us that makes us focus upon the difficulties. Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, going before them and leading them to pasture. There's a thought, isn't it? When you don't know what your future's going to be. He leads his flock. And he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Oh, how I love this passage in Isaiah that speaks, or the rest of the chapter's the same, but our time is gone, speaks of the glory of God, speaks of the might and the majesty and the power of God, and it speaks of the exquisite tenderness and gentleness of our God. Behold your God. And that takes time, and that takes effort. And sometimes, turn back just for a moment to Lamentations, beginning of chapter 5. Sometimes it is only difficulties that make us in any realistic sense to behold our God. When we're really up against it, behold your God. And believe it or not, I'd hoped to cover the first 7 verses of chapter 5. I'll read them to you on Wednesday. But chapter 5 begins, remember, O Lord. But then you see there is also in Isaiah the verse that says, can a woman forget her own child? Yes, says the prophet, she may forget. And God says, but I will not forget you. So no matter what our circumstances, when these circumstances bring us to behold our God, and we begin again to pray, and we said, remember, O Lord, the Lord says, my child, I've never forgotten. My eye has been upon you in all your soreness, and my whole heart has been toward you. This is the God who, when it is necessary, disciplines us. But he never, never forgets. Speak to the heart of my people and say to them, Behold your God. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.